Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. One thing we must understand is that God is telling a story. To exact, it's his story. Throwing a dad joke here, but that's why we call it his story. But he is the greatest storyteller in that when he spoke, by the power of his word, all things came into existence. And as we have seen, this triune God who existed before the telling of this story became known to us is being essentially being sung about in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. So if you see that, how we've broken that down over the last few weeks. After a God-centered greeting in the first two verses, Paul spends the next handful of verses, verses 3 through 14, in a prelude or a song to the revealing of the mystery of the gospel message to the church at Ephesus by singing about the work of a triune God and this great story that he is telling. And it's a story that does take the entire Bible to tell from garden to garden, from beginning to eternity. One way to look at this, as theologians put it, is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That this storyline of the Bible is that, creation, fall, redemption, consummation of all things. And so verses 3 through 6, what did we see? Well, they're a song about a blessed father who sends a son. Verses 7 through 10 that we saw last week are a song about a son who saves. And this morning we will see in verses 11 through 14, there are a portion of this song are about the Holy Spirit who seals. And I think this is such a helpful way to look at this first section of the letter. That the plan made by our triune God, who we've been singing about all morning, before the foundations of the earth had a plan, and he is carrying it out. As the Father sends, to the Son who saves, and the Holy Spirit who seals. But the question then for us this morning is, what exactly is the Holy Spirit sealing? In short, I mean, that's the title of this message that Paul is singing about the Spirit who seals an inheritance, what? To the praise of his glory. And that God has done this work by granting and guaranteeing an inheritance for the church, who is made up, in their context, of both Jews and Gentiles, and sealed by the work of the same Holy Spirit who led to that faith. You see, if the Father is the one who predestines this work and sends the Son to save a people for himself, and the people that, as Jesus said, came into the world and they didn't seek him, if there's no one who seeks God, how in the world are people going to come to faith? How is the work of the Son and the Father sending and the Son saving, how is that work to be applied to a people who are spiritually dead and do not seek him? Well, that's the purpose of our text this morning in verses 11 through 14. How can a sinner, right, whether they're Jewish, whether they're a Gentile, meaning they're not Jewish, that means anyone else outside of that realm, how are they to be linked up or connected with Christ and his saving work in this plan? There would be a great temptation for there to be division and separation among this church at Ephesus, between the Jews and Gentiles, if they thought that somehow the Jews were saved one way and the Gentiles were saved another way. I mean, can you see how that would be problematic for unity in a church? A church that would profess to be only a church because of its right standing with God in the gospel. So Paul wants to make it very clear in our text this morning that there is one salvation and one inheritance for the nations through the church, through the work of God, for the church, I should say, whether a person is Jewish or Gentile. And that through this granted and guaranteed inheritance, it's how they're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. That's chapter 4. So again, just to recap, refresh. The first three chapters of this letter are really dealing with doctrine. What do we believe about God and his plan and what is he doing? But that's why the hinge is, well, and we'll get there, but in chapter 4 begins to say, then how do we live that out in practice? So you see what Paul's doing here? He's developing and promoting, encouraging sound doctrine for sound living that is to come. So we need to understand that this morning if we're going to walk in a manner worthy, if they were going to walk in a manner worthy. So let's read 11 through 14, let's pray, and we'll get started. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Sound familiar right here? To the praise of his glory. Father, we do come to you this morning, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of your Son Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the Spirit, who has applied his work to our life. And so we ask that your Spirit would lead into all truth, convict of sin, as Jesus has promised. We trust in you in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so look at this. We're going to break this up into two sections. Verses 11 and 12 are about this granted inheritance. There's a granting of this gift to the church, to Jew and Gentile. And then in verses 13 and 14, there's a guarantee of this inheritance. I mean, notice in the beginning and end of both of these sections that I mentioned, like verse 11, how does it start? In him. How does verse 12 end? To the praise of his glory. Look at verse 13. How does it start? In him. How does verse 14 end? To the praise of his glory. So we have two distinct sections accomplishing something that we need to understand this morning in regards to the praise of his glory and being found in Christ and what this inheritance is. So in verses 11 and 12, what we're finding is that the Holy Spirit has done a work to the praise of God's glory. There's a working of the Holy Spirit in this predestined work of God, even among those who were his people, and this is important, before Christ came. Notice there's a difference, though. We talked about the similarities in verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 and 14. There's a difference in those whom Paul is talking about in regards to receiving this inheritance. In verse 11, Paul says, we. Who's Paul referring to there? Well, the we he's referring to is he's identifying within the congregation with his fellow Jews. He's identifying in these first two verses what it means to be a Jew who has come to faith in Christ. He knows that firsthand, does he not? He knows the work of the Holy Spirit in that way. He wants Jews and the Gentiles as a also bystander or as a hearer, as a witness to these words, that the Jews and Gentiles to recognize that God, even in the Old Testament, through his Spirit, had been choosing a people for himself in Christ among the nations now in the New Covenant, but that any time someone has exercised faith in God and in his word, it's because God's Spirit has done this predestined work. Does that make sense? Like, he's the grantor of this. It's not that the people in the Old Covenant somehow conjured up faith among themselves, but that it was by the Spirit's work, and that's why they were longing for the coming of Jesus. The we of the Old Covenant are able to obtain the inheritance due to this same gospel, to the same triune God's predestined work. And what does he say? Who works all these things out according to his will. You see, the Jews were never saved by the law. That was the problem when Jesus came on the scene. The law that was meant to be worship, to meant to be lived from their salvation, what did they do? They made it a way to try to earn their salvation by their own works or even their own sacrifices. I mean, this is why, I mean, I hope you see this, like, this idea of the Great Commission and God saving a people for himself is not new in the New Covenant. If that was true, then God would have sent Moses into Egypt and said, here are the Ten Commandments, follow them and then I'll deliver you. But he didn't. He put on 10 plagues of condemnation and then one plague of deliverance through blood and delivered his people by his grace out of Egypt And then what did he do? He passed them through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, and then he gave them the commands on the mountain as worship, to live for him, from their salvation, not for it. That's, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. You see how that works? God is not making up new things as he goes along. There is a way in which God has delivered his people in the old covenant and in the new covenant in its completion. You see, the commands, as I said, for them were to be acts of worship, not means of salvation. And even those in the Old Testament or the current Jews in the church at Ephesus were merely displaying their faith in God's word as they had obtained this inheritance from God by his grace. I mean, that all the promises, if you want to view it this way, Old Testament is promises made. New Testament is promises kept. One story. Jesus affirms this. If you'll flip back with me to John chapter 8, I mean, you can kind of see where John's going with his gospel, even through our scripture reading this morning and the last couple Sundays. And what John is wanting to emphasize and how that Jesus interacted with those Jews and trying to let them see the very reality that Paul, this mystery of the gospel that Paul is unfolding for the church at Ephesus, Jesus is affirming here in his conversation. John 8, verse 48 through 59. The Jews answered Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. What are they doing? They're going back to the law. They're going back to, instead of Abraham's faith, they're going back to their legalism. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Look at this. Jesus is on trial long before the cross. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Does this sound like Ephesians 1? Of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. You see how Jesus is saying, you can be Jewish and not know God. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. You can be Jewish and be a liar. But I do know him. And notice what Jesus says, I keep his word. On your behalf. Your father Abraham, notice here's where we're talking about this storyline of old covenant promises being kept. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham was looking far beyond even the law of Moses, but to this coming one. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and then he uses Exodus language there, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Why? Well, his time had not come yet, right? The fullness of time that we saw last week in verses 7 through 10. I mean, isn't this amazing that God has always been doing this work, and it always, in the fullness of time, is through the accomplishment of Jesus. It's not plan A, B, C, and then Jesus had to come along to clean up the mess. He's always had a set apart people by his word and his covenant promises, but is by his grace through faith. And that meant that the people of the promise were to be given or obtain this inheritance that Paul is talking about. This inheritance was primarily and eternally God himself. Because what did they lose? What did we lose when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden? God himself. That's what we were made for. So the inheritance is primarily being restored back to God himself. I mean, that begs a great question this morning. If there's no joy or rejoicing or worshiping of God, maybe it's because we think that the inheritance God owes us is something other than himself. Peter reiterates this in 1 Peter 2:9 when he's writing to the church. And notice he's using Old Testament language here to talk about this inheritance for the church. What does he say in 1 Peter 2:9? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice that he calls the church now the nation of God. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the granting of it. Notice who does the work here. It's God. God is the one who calls out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is the granting of inheritance that God does in the gospel. You see, just as the Gentiles in this local church here or in history were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, so were the Jews, that all may be saved by God's grace through faith in him. We were just going through this. You can see glimpses of this in the Old Covenant with our children. We do a study every night with our children. We were looking at Rahab. Faith was in God's word. The walls of Jericho. And she wasn't Jewish. What did she do? Her faith was in God's word and God's promise. And amidst all the destruction, what? She was called out of the darkness of the walls of Jericho and into the people of God. She understood her inheritance was God. I mean, think about Romans 4. If you come on Wednesday nights, what was all of Romans chapter 4 about? The faith of Abraham, not the works of Abraham. That he had an inheritance coming out of the land of Ur given to him. So this means that even though the Holy Spirit had not taken up full residence of those of the old covenant, don't mistake it. We were talking about that this morning. The Holy Spirit was very much at work creating faith in people to look forward to Jesus' coming. He may not have taken up residence because his primary residence was within the temple and the tabernacle amongst his people, but he was working on the prophets. He was working. The Spirit has always been at work amongst his people, culminating to the moment where Paul's writing this letter, and that's why he's singing this song in the fullness of time. Now we see the full fruition of this mystery. Their faith that was but a shadow, you're actually placing it in him. Paul says, that's what I've done. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He always leads to faith in God who believe his words in this inheritance. That's the beauty of it. The Holy Spirit isn't going to lead us to our works. He's not going to lead us to our legalism or to our lineage or our heritage or our own goodness. That's the granting of this inheritance. That's why Paul says that the true Jews are simply those who are the first to hope in Christ within this local church. That's why Abraham longed for Jesus' day, though he may not have fully known the mystery of his will. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, I'm writing this to you so that you can see the mystery fully revealed. It's also, as I've said already, why Paul, if they were reading this in the original language and how it's being read, they could hear the heart of Paul. He's singing a very loud song and rejoicing here. And so the Jews now on this side of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, were the first ones to display it clearly. Why? Because they had the first promises. That's why they are without excuse if they do not believe. But what does Paul want to make known here in verse 11? That this is most assuredly a predestined work according to the counsel of his will. The effectual caring and leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the cause and effect. That if the Spirit has worked on someone, they will come to hope in Christ alone. You can see this play out in bad versions of Christianity in the West and in the United States and even in our culture, can you not? People call themselves Christians. We do membership interviews. We talk to them. And if they start saying things, well, I was kind of a bad person, but now I'm really trying to be a good person. Okay, well, that's fine, but that's not the gospel. The Spirit isn't going to lead you to that confession. Well, I got really sick, and then I started to get healed and feel better, so I believe that God exists. Well, that's great. God can do that. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is going to lead to in confession. The Spirit will always lead to, I'm a sinner. I deserve condemnation, but Christ is my hope. He's my salvation. He's my Savior. That's the inheritance. That's what he's talking about. Whether you're Jew or as he's going to get to a Gentile. Otherwise, the Jews in the local church at Ephesus, Paul himself, would still be like those Jews that we read about in John 8, would they not? Standing on the law, standing on their tradition, standing on their preference, standing on themselves. And they wouldn't be a church. They would be divided. See, apart from the Holy Spirit effectively calling and working in the heart of a person, what did Jesus say, if you go further back in John 3, to Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader? Anyone who does not believe in me stands condemned already. And they display their condemnation by a lack of repentance and faith. They display they're in the darkness and they haven't been called out of the darkness into the marvelous light because they haven't repented and believed. They have not been born again. Now we know that that happens in Nicodemus' life, do we not? If we read through the Gospel of John, eventually Nicodemus does come to fruition in faith. I mean, remember John 16 from earlier in the service? That's what Jesus was preparing the disciples for, to understand that the Holy Spirit, in my finished work, when I ascend into heaven, when he comes, he's going to do a work. And you know what he does? You want to know how you can know that he's at work? He convicts of sin, whether they are Jewish or Gentile, and he leads into all truth. I mean, that's where we're going to get in Ephesians 2. I mean, look, just at the beginning, he's talking to both groups in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 3. What does he want both Jew and Gentile to understand? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature, what were we? Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see what Paul's doing here? He's building up sound doctrine of the triune work of God so that we can see there's a distinction, a true distinction between the church and the world, between what the Holy Spirit leads to and what the flesh leads to. That's what the Holy Spirit does in granting and guaranteeing an inheritance among the nations in the church. That the Spirit leads to hope in Christ, and what does he say? It's to the praise of God's glory. Now, another part of this granted inheritance leads us back, look back at verse 10 of chapter 1, is that in a plan of the fullness of time, that this inheritance means that God's going to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. It's an inheritance of a kingdom that is coming. Not just a current salvation, but a salvation that is leading to a kingdom that is coming. That in Christ, God is going to bring all things unified before him. And that will be one of two ways. Think Jesus on the cross. One thief receives grace and mercy and believes in Christ. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The other stays in darkness under God's wrath and is under judgment. So in the gospel, in the culmination of fullness of all things, there will either be eternal condemnation, satisfying the wrath of God on those who do not believe, or full restoration and a new heavens and a new earth for all those who have been restored back to God. That's the inheritance. I mean, this is why last week Pastor Cliff referred to that verse, and what did he say, if you remember? Do not read this as universalism. I mean, think about this. If you want to just think about an Old Testament example of this idea of God setting apart, calling, drawing, and sealing, think about Noah and the flood. All the world was unrighteous. God, by his grace, calls Noah, puts them in the ark, and who shuts the door? God seals it. God seals it and preserves a people for himself as his wrath is poured out on those who are not his. And so the point in all of this is that the work of the Holy Spirit will always, and we have to understand this, always, always, always in this inheritance be pointing people directly to hope in Christ, whether that is when we're sharing the gospel in evangelism or discipleship. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, as we talk about this, the goal of this gospel message is to testify to it and that we trust by God's Spirit. By his grace, he would call you out of darkness and into his light. But if you're here and you're in Christ, we call that discipleship, that by God's Spirit, as we preach this gospel, that you're growing and maturing in this and growing in your understanding of God's great work in saving you, not you or me. And that's what's uniting us to Him in this inheritance and to one another. We don't have to look very far, not even just today, but think about in the Bible to see how this can get misconstrued, as it often does. Think about 1 Corinthians. Right? We talked about, they had a couple sermons ago, they had several problems going on in their church. One was over money. One was over their wealth, a sin of a young man, leadership. But another one was the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And instead of following the Spirit and exalting Christ, they began to use the Holy Spirit, and we call this spiritual elitism, to make separate classes amongst the church, and using the Holy Spirit for selfish gain, to feel like they were holier than others. And Paul has to write to them to correct them on that. So you want to know, have I been granted or obtained this inheritance by the work of the Holy Spirit that God has predestined? Well, let me ask you something. Are you hoping in the glory of Christ? Are you hoping this morning? Is that it? Is that why you came this morning? Is that why you sing the songs? Is that why I sing the songs? Is that why we're sitting under this preached word? Because we were once not and we have become. We once did not have this hope and now we exalt in it. If that's true, then guess what? You didn't come up with that. Paul says right here, it was granted to you. It was gifted to you. And so that's why you and I do not boast in our songs about us. And when that does not become enough, oftentimes, what do churches begin to do? What do we see that's over the last 2,000 years, and we see it in our culture as well? They'll begin to build their services around the elevation of things like, we got to have more Holy Spirit here. We got to conjure up. Like the Holy Spirit is not a person, but like some kind of weird mist. But what does Jesus say in John 16? The role, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to convict and lead into all sin. And Paul says right here is for us to hope and rejoice in Christ. You want to know if you have the Holy Spirit? Are you rejoicing and hoping in Christ alone? The Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself, but to who? Our Savior. So Paul's trying to remind the Jews in this first section as his identity is basically saying, I once wasn't doing that. But now by God's predestined work, I'm glorying in Christ. I mean, this is what happens when we begin to put our feelings, and we talked about this some, or our experience over glorifying Him and finding our identity in Him and hoping in Him. Right? That's a scary place to find ourselves. This means that the greatest need for every human, whether Jew or Gentile, is to have our eyes open to see ourselves for who that we are so that we might see our sin as deep as it goes. That our sin is not outside of us. I don't sin and then I become a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. And that God's condemnation in wrath is towards sinners. God does not just send our sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. But when God opens our eyes to see that, it shows our great need for one who stood in the gap and is our inheritance, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is not a good luck charm. He's not a life improvement specialist. He's not a political movement leader. He's not a health or wealth ATM machine. He is Savior and Lord and our inheritance. And if you want to know, if you have the Spirit at work in you, then you are saying amen to that. Because the Spirit leads us to Christ and then begins a process of producing the character of Jesus in us. This last Wednesday night, we saw the difference of that in Romans chapter 8, if you came, did we not? Paul is doing what work? He's doing serious doctrinal work. Here are the works of the flesh. Here are the works that the Spirit produces. And he's talking to Christians. Like the purpose this morning is the Spirit, Lord willing, is working on some of that flesh in us. That's part of remembering our inheritance. And that begs a great question in our lives if we are Christians. Like, are we glorifying Jesus in a way, in what we say and by the way that we live? Are we displaying that the inheritance has been granted to us in such a way that it models itself and how that we speak? And I would say even especially if you're a member of this church. I just want to clarify here because I want you to see how this fits, especially in our culture where we may not be biologically, heritagely Jewish, but we can act just like they do or did. We're not talking about cultural niceness as a work of the Spirit. Just because someone is nice, that doesn't mean that they have the Holy Spirit. I love the way Sean DeMars put it this way. Overly polite, honorific culture is destructive when it values how we are imaged versus integrity. When we begin to value just trying to cover up integrity and just trying to look like we're really nice people. Like this morning, if you're here, I pray that you're greeted by members of this church and they are kind to you. But Paul in Romans says it's not our kindness that leads to repentance, it's his in this gospel message. The integrity of this church is built upon this inheritance in Christ, not our cultural niceties. Our niceness toward one another cannot save ourselves. We're talking about glorifying Jesus and how we live because the Spirit produces that kind of integrity and care that comes from the Spirit. That means covenant, conviction, worship of Him over man, and even our own fleshly desires. So you see, Paul begins this section in verse 11 by using again that word we in regard to him and his fellow Jews who have come to faith in the gospel to establish where he's going to go with the rest of this letter. Because only the Holy Spirit can break down the dividing wall of hostility that's there between overtly religious people and licentious people who just live in rebellion. And you and I will struggle with that. You'll either be legalistic by default or you'll say, man, I'm not going to try to live a legalistic life. I'm just going to live a rebellious life however I want to. And the gospel redeems both sinners toward a new way. You see, the church is the only true God-breathed society and redeemed people. I mean, think about that, how that would apply to us as a church in the United States. That we would be, and we're tempted to unite around so many other things other than this granted inheritance. Our race, our social status, our particular programs in the church. Like these are good things that we should ask one another, like why, if you're a member of this church, why are you a member of this church? If we begin to say things other than God's grace granted me salvation in Christ and I want to live for Him and be united here, then we should check what it is that holds us here. And what happens is that most people begin, when they are connected to a church in that way, they become attracted to others that are most like themselves. And that's where you get division. But what unites us in this church is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we have a great Savior who has redeemed us, and we come from very different backgrounds, all of us. So churches in our culture may grow fast, but if they're growing fast in that way, I would ask you, I mean, just think about, what is it that's holding them together? It may be something of an identity that's not of the Spirit. I mean, how many churches grow fast because they go there because they're like everyone else, instead of the beauty of this great inheritance being their motivation? But that's why we take hold that Christ said he will build his church his way by his Spirit. We should be ones who say, I'm only here because Christ redeemed me. And I only believe that because the Spirit opened my eyes and caused me to be born again to a living hope that is Christ alone. Not, man, and that's fine if you like the music, or even the preaching or the programs, but that's not really, these aren't sufficient things to hold us together. Paul wanted the Jews in the local church at Ephesus to remember that their true hope and identity was in Christ and not their Jewishness. Asked this morning is, would we rate their niceness? So I think, again, just another question for us to ask this morning is, would we rather grow slowly and intentionally in the gospel or try to microwave this thing with our own worldly means? I ventured it all into cooking smoked meats. What's the thing? Low and slow, maybe. This inheritance that is brought about by the Holy Spirit in Christ is not, what Paul wants them to see, is not something man can produce. We can only, what is the only thing we can do? Be saved by it, be granted it, and then what? Relish in it. Rejoice in it, hope in it, testify to it, grow in it, find joy in it, mature in it. So if you are a Christian, truly, let me tell you something. There is no one, no human being who led you to Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit. That should be a securing thing. Now, God may use someone to share the gospel with you. Yeah, sure. But that inheritance is hopeful because of verses 13 and 14. It comes with a guarantee. Look at verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, he's turning his attention to who? To the Gentiles. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Like you too, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And notice that phrasing again, to the praise of his glory. And you also. Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles as those who have come to faith in Christ as well as the Jews. It's the same Christ and same hope. And again, we see the reality that for the is the same for both parties. That when they heard, what is the context here? When they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, they believed in him. And that this work is what the Holy Spirit seals in the believer. Not only does he lead us to it and then fill us and cause us to be born again, but he secures it and seals it. The Spirit is the beginning, middle, and end of applying salvation to our lives as we hope in Christ. That's what this inheritance means. If this inheritance is guaranteed, it will not go away. It cannot be removed. That the promises made to Old Testament Israel through the prophets in the New Covenant, that what did Jeremiah say? What did Ezekiel say? What did Isaiah say? That in the New Covenant, in that one that is coming, the law will be written where? From hearts. It'll be what we want to do from our salvation and not for it. And so the idea being brought forth here is that this is a guaranteed inheritance because who seals it? You and I? Did we say a strong enough prayer? Did we try hard enough? Did we cry enough? Did we show enough emotion? No. The Spirit worked powerfully and effectively in sealing, just as God did when he shut the door on the ark and kept Noah and his family safe. This truth carries several illustrations in this context that I think are helpful when we think about this sealing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, a seal would have been used to confirm an object or a document as being true or genuine. That's what the Holy Spirit does. This is a genuine believer. This is a genuine work of God. Not tampered with. We get those big jugs of water from Walmart. They just keep getting more and more expensive. Every time, though, I got to peel off that seal. And it's a pain to get off, but I'm glad it's there. Because hopefully that means no one's messed with the water. It means, like, back then, and it still happens, some people who are nostalgic, I guess. If you do this, that's great. I don't do this. Maybe I should. I'll send letters upstairs to Pastor Cliff. They would write a letter, put it in the envelope, and they would have a signet ring, and they would pour wax on the seal, and then they would push it down. And then their seal of their emblem, of their family, or their representation, it would be delivered. And then the person who's opening it knows it hasn't been tampered with. It hasn't been opened. It's been sealed by the person who sent it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's sealing the work that he started. He wrote the letter. He caused the letter to be written on our hearts, and he sealed it. That we are, as Paul would say, letter, the church, God's letter. So a seal also would represent ownership of one's property. It meant that this property was set apart unto that person. That's part of the Great Commission when Jesus says to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's displaying in the name of, banging a gavel, boom, boom. Someone has been purchased in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're being baptized. It's also a seal that meant something was being attached to security or held fast. Like when we sing that song, He Will Hold Me Fast in our services, you should think seal. He will hold me fast because he has sealed me and you in Christ. And Paul reiterates this in Romans 8. Flip back to Romans 8. I want you to just see the beauty of this is Romans 8, 12 through 17. Are debtors. So then, brothers, we are debtors, right? Because of our great sin, because we're sinners, right? But not to the flesh, but what? To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. They're sealed, right? They're his. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the seal. And if children, then heirs. That's the inheritance. And if heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the inheritance is so deep. We get God himself. We get him right now. We get testimony of that now as we live for him as a church now, but also in what is to come. Paul wants them to see and remember that when they heard the gospel, because it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, that he sealed that work when they believed. That the grace of God came through the leading of the Holy Spirit to faith. And this is important for us this morning. If we get that out of order, our faith is much to be pitied. God's grace through this Holy Spirit leads us to faith. God is not sitting back there on his throne saying, well, I gave him the Holy Spirit. He's kind of standing on the sidelines. If they will just pray the right prayer, if they will just do the right things, then I'll come and I will fill them with my Spirit. No, the Spirit moves upon the believer, regenerates their heart, and causes them to exercise faith in him. Think Lazarus in the tomb. Did Jesus sit back and say, yeah, I'll get Lazarus out of the tomb whenever he believes? Jesus called him, caused life to go into his body again, and he came out of the tomb. So I hope that's encouraging to you. Like, if your faith is in Christ, God gave you that, and it is sealed forever. That is why, after a person, whether Jew or Gentile, comes to faith, they are filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they understand my salvation has a guaranteed inheritance as an heir, as Paul said. That means being made right with God so that we're brought back to him in righteousness. But it also means that we have an inheritance of not just this life, but a life to come. Namely, glorified bodies and that kingdom. This guarantee by being a Spirit-filled believer is that it functions like as a foundation, like a down payment, or like an already but not yet reality. Like the context of the Greek word being used here would have been when a person gave a down payment for a service to be provided for them. Then after that service was completed, what would be expected? The rest of the payment to provide the service. So once the down payment was given or granted, then the person would be fully committed to fulfilling the contract or terms of that service. So in a greater way, by using this earthly picture as a help for their understanding, for our understanding of this heavenly reality, this mystery of what the gospel is doing, Paul wants them to see that God has given his people his Holy Spirit with the expectation, and that they should have an expectation and full assurance of an inheritance that is coming. And when we live in light of that, we are uprooted out of this world. We stop trying to find our inheritance and use God for worldly gain. Like if you're going to grow, like I talked about this in our systematic theology classes more. When I first became a believer, I was like, okay, Christ, I'm believing in you and I hear about your coming again. But I kind of like to go to college. That sounds like fun. I kind of like to get married or have a job or have some kids. And I kind of got plans, God. But the more I mature and grow, the more I realize that my inheritance is greater than any of those things. And the closer we get to his return or are going to be with him, it's a joy and expected receiving of this full inheritance when he comes again. Like, that's what's best. Not, God, I want you to hitch onto my wagon for my plans. You have sealed me for your plans. That inheritance. But this truth is key, right? Is key. That's why when the presence of God's Spirit, it will never and cannot be undone in the true believer. And a true church cannot be undone. The text says that until we acquire possession of it. That's this already but not yet reality. Like, we are filled, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but can we say that us individually or as a church, we're fully what we're going to be? Absolutely not. But think about that in other ways. Like, I'm a very different person now, 16 years into my marriage, than I was when I first got married. Hopefully, as a believer, as you've grown, you're in a very different place than you were when you first believed. And 10 years from now, you'll be in a very different place because you're maturing and growing in this inheritance. But none of that is going to reach its fullness until when? We either go to be with him or he returns. And this final uniting of all things happens. Suffice to that. And so we should be hoping in Christ and hoping in that which is coming. And that's why Paul is going to go into chapters 4, 5, and 6 that right now in this already but not yet reality, what do we need to do as a local church? What did they need to do? Display this reality as an outpost of that which is coming. This is the only organization, this one and other local churches that are true around Planet Earth, that can hold that flag and bear that mantle. School districts can't do it. Local governments can't do it. National governments can't do it. Other nations can't do it. Only the church can do this because only the church is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And only we can take that responsibility and that inheritance and begin to enjoy it now and grow in it and display it. Because if we don't want to do that right now, why do we think we're going to enjoy the inheritance when it fully comes? And then we see again why that granting of this Holy Spirit has happened. Look at the end of verse 14. Yet again, why is God doing all of this? For his glory, to the praise of God's glory. I mean, that's the theme of that entire song from verses 3 through 14. That there's a blessed and a blessing and a praising of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the saving work to God's glory and grace. Because his glory is our greatest good. That's why it was a big deal when Adam and Eve sinned. That's why it's a big deal when God saves a people for himself. So what does that mean for us today? I mean, even the rest of this letter, as we continue to walk through Ephesians, it means that what Paul has been singing about in doctrine is meant to lead to doxology and a life of praise. That's why I just keep reiterating that because it's so important for us engaging in these sermons, reading through in our time, like those first three chapters, Paul is establishing sound doctrine of what this mystery is being revealed. And then chapters 4 through 6 are what does true sound doctrine or what we believe the work of the Holy Spirit produce in our actions? It's a great reminder for us that the reason why Christians, or even better put, why Paul in this song, puts in this song, like, Christian is a great term, but you know a deeper term? We are those who are in Christ, right? That's why we must contemplate, even this morning, this should never grow old to us, the wonders of God's grace, his amazing plan of salvation that was established before the foundations of the world. Like, before the story ever began, when he spoke, he had it ordained. The Father planned to send, the Son agreed to save, and the Spirit came to seal. This is a great salvation provided by a great God, who is the only one who could provide a way for the salvation of his people. It's why the Spirit applies that work to the hearts of those who are in Christ, and they're led to him, restored back to the Father. I mean, look at John 15, just two verses. I just want you to look, before you get into John 16, what we read earlier, look at John 15, 26 and 27. keep wanting to go back to Luke. 26 and 27, what is applicable to us right now and what the disciples had to grow in as well, Jesus wanted them to know, and us. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? What did Jesus say the Spirit will do? Bear witness about me. And you also, notice that, you also, disciples, will bear witness about me because what? You have been with me from the beginning. Why? Because that's what the Spirit does. Leads us to Christ, to be with him from the beginning and unto the end, for all eternity. I mean, think about how amazing that is. That all Paul is doing in these first 14 verses is basically taking what Jesus preached to the disciples and just elaborating on it for the church to rest in it. Verses 3 through 6, we see a father who's praised because he chose, predestined, and adopted us by sending his son. That's the inheritance. In verses 7 through 10, we see the son is praised because we are in him and in his redeeming work. That every spiritual blessing that's given to us is evidenced by God's choosing, his blessing, his redeeming, uniting us to himself in Christ, and this granted inheritance coming from him. But the only way all of that ministry, like all the work, the Father sending, the Son saving, all of the work that he did on the cross, the only way it crosses and we can be up, it can be applied to us is when the Holy Spirit does it. That's it. There is no other way to take the finished work of Christ and manipulate it and try to make it be forced upon us. The Spirit has to do that work. To see Jesus for who he truly is. I mean, in the best of ways, here's what when I first heard the gospel, it messed my life up for the rest of it in all the best ways. And I hope that you could say the same thing. Even when I've tried to run because I'm sealed, correction, love, rebuke, growth. And what do you do with that? You can only give God glory. You can only praise him for it. Because in the end, he always wins, whether it be him being glorified through his redeemed people or him being glorified as he casts out final judgment on all those who are not in him. Both of them bring him glory. So we talked about this in the first two verses of this chapter being a God-centered greeting. And that's because it's his story. So if you're a Christian, I pray that this brings you great comfort and security and sure footing where your salvation rests. By grace through faith, rest in that. If you're a member of this church, that should be a great assurance that, listen, in every season of life in our local church, God does not abandon us. He has sealed us, and he is leading us through every valley and every mountain. He is the shepherd tending his flock. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I mean, here's the thing. Your life is a part of this story, whether you acknowledge it or not. So, I mean, my question is, like, who's the hero of your story? Who are you giving praise and glory to? Is that person or thing really worth it? Can they uphold the weight of glory for all eternity? I mean, I would argue with you, based upon what we saw this morning, there's only one worthy of that, who created you. And though you have run from him and your sin has made a way for you to be saved, and our plea to you would be, receive this gift, repent and believe. One more. I normally don't do this, but I just thought this is, I think, just so helpful. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, just 9 verses, but I hope this can be an encouragement to us this morning. As Paul's kind of wrapping up this idea. Verse 50 through 58, 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is our inheritance. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, what do we do? What should we do in light of this inheritance? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It is not in vain, church. We should praise him for that. Father, thank you. We were reminded this morning that we have an inheritance granted to us and guaranteed in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that that would take hold and root in our hearts and cause us to mature to full manhood and womanhood in you. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.